We return this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. We are continuing in a consideration of the sacred saga leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. This morning, John 19, 1-6. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify, for I find no fault in him." Now, there are some elements of this particular segment of the sacred saga, of which most are very familiar. We pray today that you would help us as we work with the familiar and also that which is to be seen in the context of the Scripture with the eyes of the Spirit, so that we can have not only a clear understanding for our minds, but a good, loving, worshipful response from the heart concerning the love gift of Jesus Christ at Calvary. There is no doubt that, even on the surface, that Pilate's declaration of the Lord Jesus' innocence allows us to be reminded that he died for sins not his own, but rather died for our sins, that we might have life from you, and that forever. May there be a true sense of gratitude that swells within the heart of every child of God today. And may you use this next little segment in the sacred saga to draw upon the heart of every man and every woman in personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. A mock leather chair is no leather chair at all. A mock leather Bible is no leather Bible at all. Mock, in the sense of knockoff. Mock, in the sense of not genuine, plays large in our grasp of events as recorded here in John 19, 1-6. As we continue to follow the sacred saga leading us to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. After the crowd had cried out for the release of the insurrectionist named Barabbas, as recorded in 1840, Pilate authorized the humiliation and the abuse of Jesus for ulterior purpose, to help both Jesus and himself. But what Peter did, or what Pilate did not help Jesus, and it did not help himself. It didn't work. Nonetheless, it is clear that Pilate's intention was to authorize humiliation and a sense of physical abuse under the banner of an ulterior purpose, to help both Jesus and himself. Now, historically speaking, rank-and-file military personnel are notorious for gambling, drunkenness, hazing, in the name of letting off a little steam. Today, it's almost inappropriate to say anything of this in public, because whenever you mention the military or a policeman, you're supposed to talk about heroes. And certainly they are in many ways. But off-duty soldiers are often boys, and now girls, gone wild. Officers have their own club in which to cavort in the military ranks, and they often learn to look the other way concerning the off-duty exploits of troops that are under them. People back home most often hear and tell such tomfoolery with a wink and a nod. It is almost like agreed upon that it should just happen a little. But authorized humiliation of others, authorized abuse of others, is a different animal, as they say. We see fresh evidence of authorized humiliation and abuse in Afghanistan today under the rule of the Taliban. And we see authorized humiliation and abuse here in the sacred saga of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate was clearly not personally willing to put innocent Jesus to death, but possesses no courage to just do the right thing and let the chips fall where they may. Rather, Pilate submits the Lord to the first round of Roman humiliation and abuse by the soldiers that are under him, seeking to invoke some sympathy for Jesus among the crowd that was gathered outside Judgment Hall. There is in this a clash of wills that we dare not to miss. In verse 4, Pilate says, "Behold, I bring Jesus forth to you." That'd be true on the horizontal plane. Pilate did it. Pilate was willing that Jesus would not die that day. Pilate was willing that Jesus would not die that day. His will, of course, clashes with the divine will. His will on the day of record clashes with the will of God in that moment of time. Jesus was brought forward before the rabid crowd. The text says Pilate did it. But the Bible goes on to explain that God did it. And we are told in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was brought forward before the rabid crowd by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so you have a clashing of wills on this day. Clearly, Pilate is not willing that Jesus should die on that day, but it was the will of God the Father on this particular day that Jesus would die for your sins and for mine. Pilate thought himself to be in charge. Pilate saw himself as the controller of events at hand. But you and I, with an open Bible and eyes opened by the Spirit of God, know that he was not in charge, and he is not really running the show. God is in charge. Pilate did on this day of record what he did, attempting to keep Pax Romana, in order to try to keep the peace of Rome. Both the will of Pilate and the will of God involved, interestingly, the appeasement of wrath. Pilate would have appeased the wrath of the unholy crowd gathered outside Judgment Hall in contempt for the Lord Jesus. Of course, on that same day and in this same sacred saga, God the Father acts to appease his own holy wrath over my sins and your sins. The will of God was to be done that day, as it is every day. In fact, faithful Christians have for 2,000 years prayed, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And on this day, the will of God was done on earth as it was in heaven. And as we've known and said and rehearsed many times before, on that blessed day of tragedy, of horrific reality, Christ died for sins not His own. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. Many of us have heard and reviewed the details of this sixth trial phase before crucifixion. But upon further study, there are some unique insights to be seen and understood for deeper application and as a motivation to our hearts in loving Him back who loved us first. Insight number one, the humiliation of Jesus by Pilate. Verse 1 tells us that Pilate had Jesus scourged or flogged. There were three levels of Roman flogging: bad, worse, and worst. Comparing the four gospel accounts, it becomes evident that the Lord endured all three levels before crucifixion. But what we have before us here was not the worst of it physically. We will go on to talk about the stripes that are produced on the back by cords laced with little pieces and fragments of bone designed to rip up the skin. We will go on to speak of that. We're not speaking of that here. What we have before us was not the worst of it physically. The Apostle John, in this sixth trial phase, uniquely focuses our attention on the humiliation that was brought upon Jesus regarding His office, His legitimate office as Jewish king. Soldiers braided, or plaited is the Bible word, some nearby thorns as if a crown. They quickly secured a piece of purple cloth, the cloth color of royalty. And they engaged in a chant as they repeatedly smacked Jesus, as recorded in verses 2 and 3. This was all a part of the authorized humiliation of Jesus. This is not some unauthorized, out-of-control mob action. This is an authorized humiliation of the Lord Jesus. I would call your attention to the verb tenses in verses 2 and 3 quickly. They platted, past tense, a crown. They put it, past tense, on His head. They put on Him a purple robe, past tense, and said, present tense, Hail, King of the Jews. The present tense allows us to understand this as, Hail, King of the Jews! 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 In other words, part of the nuance was the chant. We'll come back to that in a moment. The abusive game that is engaged here was played after the pattern of a common historical ceremony. There was an elite division of Roman soldiers that had official duties of decorum and protocol assigned to Caesar. In modern military verbiage, we would say Caesar had an honor guard. An honor guard of individuals that were all tall and strong and lean and well decorated. The well orchestrated Ave Caesar, that's what it's called, the Ave Caesar, The well-orchestrated Ave Caesar was a display of pomp and circumstance that accompanied the emperor in all his comings and goings. Yesterday, when I'm watching a little bit of the 9/11 things that are being reported in the flow of the day, I see the presidential motorcade pull up to a building, and I see the president's men and his protectors as he gets out of the car and goes into the building, and then he's off, and he's honored as he goes into the plane and off the plane and back on the plane and back home and then back in the car. And everywhere he goes, in all his comings and goings, there are those that attend to him as our nation's leader. Well, that didn't start in 1776. That started way back when. And Caesar had an honor guard, and they were to make sure that in all of Caesar's comings and goings, that he was well attended to. As Caesar's honor guard would prepare for Caesar's coming and going, those that were to precede him would precede him with the starting of a chant. And the chant would be, "Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar!" Actually, they said, "All hail Caesar!" And that would be said as a chant. All hail Caesar! All hail Caesar! All hail Caesar! And that would prepare the people for Caesar's coming. And of course, what would happen is people gathered around the honor guard, then they would pick up in that chant. All hail Caesar! All hail Caesar! Started by the honor guard, that chant would be quickly picked up by the local townspeople en route. Now, none of the soldiers that are obviously referenced in this particular text were a part of, I don't believe any of them were ever a part of, the elite honor guard that accompanied Caesar. But on this particular day, and in this particular moment, they were play-acting as if they were. Their dress-up game of mock guard of honor was played against the disbelieved king of the Jews. This dress-up game of humiliation was unique in some regards concerning the Lord Jesus, but not really unique in the records of human history. This is kind of a common thing that was done to Roman prisoners as they would be humiliated and mocked as if they were somebody when they were believed to be nobody. You get the picture? Here are people that are mocking because they are convinced that he's a nobody. When you and I trust, are convinced that, wow, he is really somebody. No other historical example better fits the name of that game than this. The soldiers played a well-prescribed game. The game has a name. Here is what the name of the game is. Ready? Mock King. Mock King. The soldiers are playing with Jesus, and the game that they play is mock King. They chanted in disgust and ridicule the words, "Hail," as the honor guard would use words for Caesar, or in this case, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the present tense of the record would give us indication that they didn't say it once, but they said it time and time and time again as they marched around the Lord Jesus, smacking him with their hands. By the way, the word hail, as recorded in the English text, is from the Greek word karin, and it means rejoice. And so when Caesar's honor guard was chanting before Caesar's arrival in a place, they would say all, or we would say everybody, rejoice! Caesar, everybody, rejoice! Caesar, everybody, rejoice! Caesar! And so the soldiers on this day of authorized humiliation chanted, rejoice, King of the Jews. Rejoice, here's the King of the Jews. Rejoice, here's the King of the Jews. Mocking him. Smacking him with the back of their hands. They, of course, played mock king, believing that Jesus was no king at all. You and I know better. Thus, we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Oh, how desperately this old sin-sick world needs to hear that song on the lips of saints, as they live it out in courage before a disbelieving and wicked world. The rulers on earth got it all wrong that day. They still do. God help us to follow in the steps of the Savior as Christ, so Christian. Yesterday I was reading the little blurb from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it said this: very bitter is the enmity of the world against the people of Christ. The world will magnify the most trivial offense in the followers of Jesus as they magnified in humiliation our precious Lord. As Christ, so Christian in the world. In verse 5, you see Jesus physically bruised and bleeding, dressed up in the garments of ridicule. And we note those infamous words of Pilate in verse 5, behold the man. Now, many a Christian song and many a Christian sermon has turned this behold the man into some kind of a glorious consideration of God. Behold the man. When the truth of the matter is, Pilate's intention in saying, look at the guy, is clear upon context. Pilate had gone on record previously, the second time, as to the innocence of Jesus, and then put him on display before the people in a weakened and humiliated condition, hoping to invoke some sympathy. The exact words of Pilate are found on the lips of others in Greek literature that parallels the exact period of time. And those exact words are translated, quote, look at this poor fellow, and look at this sad creature. And so Pilate's intention is to invoke some sympathy concerning the Lord Jesus in this moment in which he has been brought to a place of humiliation. It's phenomenal to think about that moment in time, knowing, as many of you do, who Jesus is and what Jesus does and can do. Wow. Wow. What phenomenal restraint. Would I have taken it? No. I'm quite convinced I would. I would have fought back. I would have cursed. I would have damned. I would have thrown anything I get my hands on. I'd have fought. I'm sure I would have. I'm sure I would have. Take it. Just take it. Just take it. To make a willing sacrifice for them people? You've got to be kidding me. You know, the Bible says that people will die for a good man, for a good person. The whole celebration of yesterday were the many people that ran into the building to try to save others that were in that building. And they do deserve the title hero for their desire and willing to sacrifice self for the sake of others. But what we're talking about here is way, way, way beyond that. We're talking about God giving Himself that you and I might be saved. And that forever. Unknowingly, Pilate beholds the man. A title to invoke sympathy jives with the declaration of the long dead Baptist. Behold the Lamb. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb. Pilate said, "Behold the man," in order to invoke sympathy. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb," in order to invoke clarity. John had told the religious leaders in Jerusalem that he was not Messiah. He was not the Christ. But that he was the forerunner. But on the day that Jesus came, John the Baptist said of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Even dear old John didn't understand all that he said that day. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he was seeking to bring to the crowd an opportunity and clarity. Unlike sympathy from Pilate, clarity from John. "Behold the Lamb. This is the one. Here's God's Lamb." And yet I'm convinced that even John the Baptist didn't fully grasp that taketh away the sins of the world. Because before he lost his head, literally, he found himself on a given day disappointed that the kingdom had not come in its glory as he might have anticipated. John said, "Behold the Lamb," for praise and for purpose. Pilate said, "Behold the man," for pity. But both John and Pilate point our informed souls to the sacrifice of God the Son on our behalf. We should not be shy to give God the Son His glory, the glory of the Son of God that uniquely involves unbelievable humiliation. "He who knew it not, robbery, to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord." Oh, the contradiction of sinners that Jesus endured against himself. And why? Why would the Lord endure such contradiction of sinners? Again, I say to you, as I have been saying to you, the reason is sitting before me. God cares about you more than many of you care about yourself. He gave Himself for you, that you would love Him back, who first loved you. Wow. What a moment in the sacred saga. Well, the third insight has to do with the repulsion of Pilate. As familiar as these accounts are to us, every time I work through them, I'm reminded that it is so easy, even in the rereading of the text after a period of time of absence, of how easily we get the wrong idea concerning a particular thing. And let me point to the repulsion of Pilate. Because upon first reading again, it sounds like Pilate is simply desiring to give up jurisdiction here as he had previously. Verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him in his bruised and bloody state, they cried out, "Crucify, crucify him." Why did I leave out the him? Well, because it's italics in your text, meaning that the word is not there in the original. What did they cry out? They didn't say crucify him, they just said crucify, crucify. Pilate said, "Take ye him and crucify, for I find no fault in him." Now, this kind of sounds like Pilate is doing something that he had previously sought to do, which is to give up jurisdiction concerning the case of the Lord Jesus. Look back at 1831. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." So Pilate, at the beginning of this account, indeed had tried to pass the buck. He indeed had tried to pass it along and to give an indication of the fact that this case was really not best before him. It would be better adjudicated by the aspect of others. We know that in the fifth trial phase, not recorded by John's gospel account, that Pilate had actually sent Jesus to Herod Antipas so that he could have an interview with the Lord Jesus, hoping that he could take care of this matter so that it would get off from Pilate's plate of affairs in this particular holiday season among the Jewish people. But that is not what you find here as far as shifting jurisdiction. That is not what you find here upon study of the statement at the end of verse 6, "Take ye him and crucify, for I find no fault in him." The statement in verse 6, which includes, of course, the third reference to the Lord's innocence, is clearly, in the original, sarcastic. Pilate is being sarcastic. Had the crowd taken Pilate literally and set about to take Jesus and crucify him, Pilate's soldiers would have butchered that crowd. And they would have done so easily and legally under Roman law. There is no possibility whatsoever that Pilate in this moment of time is seeking to shift jurisdiction. It was as if Pilate said, "Take him if you want, and crucify him if you dare, because I find him innocent." Pilate is not suggesting a relinquishing of his authority. And neither is he willing to change the verdict of innocence in this moment of time. He is absolutely repulsed by the unreasonable demands made in plain contradiction of all the evidence. He had tried to use a custom, a stupid custom that would justify some wicked one. He now knows that that is not going to work. Behold the man. Didn't work. Behold the Lamb. Did and does. God in Christ acted to take away the sins of the world. This is the good news out of heaven. This is the truth that compels us to love God who loved us first. This is the truth upon which all righteous worship commences. And all practical obedience flows. Honestly considering something of the cost of our salvation by the Lord Jesus, the humiliation, the physical pain, the suffering, and the commitment to mission ought to fuel the fires of our devotion with great light and warmth of soul as Christ, so Christian in the world. The Bible is saying that when Christ shall come, we who believe Him and follow Him shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. This morning I conclude with the words of Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Father, the cross of Christ is the sole basis of our salvation. And everything leading up to the cross itself, and that afterwards, is a microcosm of Your calling to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Christ, so Christian. Help us in these particular days of difficulty and challenge and stress to rest in the joy of what You are by finding out more of the greatness of the loving heart of Christ as demonstrated before Judgment Hall under the authorization of Pontius Pilate. Lord, please take again now the familiar of things that we have heard repeatedly and work them into our souls for honor, for glory, for courage, for blessing. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.